and pain, either in family or national. But as you read Scripture, and if you read Scripture correctly, you will discover that they were men of like passion, like as we are. Do we struggle with temptation? So do they. Do we struggle with circumstances? So do they. Do we struggle with sin? So did they. I remember speaking to an elder a number of years ago as a young Christian, and the elder, I think he was rebuking me for speaking even in terms of the writers of the Scripture sinning, where the Bible doesn't attribute sin to them. And while I would not attribute sin to any writer that the Scripture does not attribute to him, I think we deceive ourselves, and we do ourselves a great disservice when we neglect the fact that the writers of Scripture dealt with sin just as we do, and dealt with the temptation of sin just as we do. You read Romans chapter 7, and you discover that the Apostle Paul struggled with sin in his own heart. When he would do good, evil was present with him. There was a law, a principle working in him that was a sinful principle. And when his spirit wanted to live for God and serve God and rise above it, the flesh was weak. And so, as we come to the writers of Scripture, beloved, look for that humanity in them and read Scripture with that in mind. And I think it is also deeply encouraging, and I think this is a fault of many in the church also, that when we read about Christ's humanity, we are apt to take from that humanity the attributes of humanity in a bid to defend his deity. And we neglect certain aspects of his humanity because we're afraid it will diminish from his deity. We ought to think of Christ and consider Christ very carefully and studiously when we come to the humanity of Christ. But beloved, the humanity of Christ was a real humanity. And if you read the Scriptures, the emotions of Christ and the temptations of Christ, with that in mind, that he is still today, he is in the flesh today, that he is a real humanity. I think there's a lot of encouragement to discover that the real humanity of Christ lived in a real humanity without sin, without sin. And dependent on the Father by prayer and the indwelling of the Spirit of God, just like we have to do, right? Just like we have to do. Because Christ is not only our substitute, he is our example. And I think sometimes we, because certain elements of the visible church have taken away from his substitutionary work and his atonement and have focused on Jesus as a mere example, we should not shy away from looking at Jesus as our example. He is our substitute, but he is our example. And so with that little prelude in mind, let's come to Psalm number 31, because the psalmist here is struggling with the stuff of life. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock for an house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me. For thou art my strength. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Let me just pause here. You'll recognize that line. Into thy hand I commit my spirit was a line used by Christ. Okay? In his humanity. So here we see the humanity of Christ in this psalm. Verse 6, I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversities, and hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large room. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly. For my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbours, and a fear to them, to mine acquaintance. They that did see me without fled from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they devised to take away my life. But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. O, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he hath showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardst the voice of my supplication when I cried unto thee. O love the Lord, all ye his saints. For the Lord preserveth the faithful, and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart, all ye that trust in the Lord. What an amazing psalm. I would like to keep reading and just not preach, just read more of the same. A beautiful psalm in the midst of trouble and in the midst of temptation and in the midst of struggle. I've already indicated to you this morning the struggle that is facing the church, not only in Ireland this morning with this revolution against the institution of marriage and the Rainbow Republic of Ireland, if I can use that phrase. But the same is coming to the United States, and the Supreme Court in the United States is to be deciding the same fate for their country very soon. But if we forget what's happening in the world outside today, in the international world, and quite apart from what's happening internationally or nationally, and the social upheaval that is coming our way, there are many upsets and disappointments and discouragements that happen in our lives as individuals. And this is where the psalmist is. He is an individual. And he's speaking of individual struggle, of individual temptation, of individual persecution. There are discouragements, there are disappointments, there are discontentments in all of our lives, in our families, perhaps in our marriage, perhaps in our workplace, is discontentment, and perhaps even in yourself. Who isn't? Who knows himself correctly, discontent with himself this morning? And if you're not discontent with yourself, I'll preach to you another Sunday. Because we should be discontent with ourselves. Because only when we're discontent with ourselves that we look to Christ. And so there's discontent and discouragement and disappointment all around us. And such is the complexities of life that disappointments are increasing. Increasing. Some of our young people are going to Nepal in a couple of weeks' time, and they're in Nepal and in other third world countries, you're going to see people who have nothing of this life. And statistics and secular studies show that the third world countries, the individuals in the third world countries, are a much happier people than people in first world countries in the West who have everything, and keep accumulating everything. Because the more we have, the more responsibilities we have, the more trouble we have, the more complexities we have, and the more we have, the more potential for disappointment and discouragement. It's a fact of life. It's a fact of life. It is to this perennial problem that I want to speak this morning. The fact that successive biblical characters in times of crisis have taken this very psalm and have used this psalm in their own and varied circumstances of life is an indication to the perpetual and perennial problem that we have in life of stress and struggles in life. It's where David is. And all of these struggles that we see in the life of David, we see it in the life of others throughout the scriptures and in our own lives. Jonah takes two lines from this psalm, actually, and quotes the words of this psalm. The psalmist in Psalm 71, verse 1, he's an unknown psalmist. He quotes from this Psalm 31. It's also interesting to note that this psalm was on the mind of the Lord Jesus as he hung on the cross. And he prayed to the Father, "Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit." This psalm, a psalm that enumerates the struggles of a human soul, Christ himself quoted from it as he hung on the cross. And so there's great comfort, I think, in contemplating and meditating upon this Psalm 31. The Apostle Paul tells us that we are in Christ. It's a very favorite phrase of the Apostle Paul. We are in Christ. And he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." And in these theological words, if you like, Apostle Paul outlines the security of the Christian who is, quote-unquote, in Christ. If you remember back to our study last week with the blessing of God, we noted last week that the idea of blessing in the Scripture is closely aligned to our proximity to God. The closer we are to God, the greater the blessing. The further we are from God, the lesser the blessing. In fact, the further we are from God, the curse. And you go through the scriptures as we did last week and understand the whole idea of being in the covenant and being in the midst of the people of God and the tabernacle being in the midst of the children of Israel. You come into the New Testament and the language is the same. We are in Christ. We who were aliens to God and outside of the commonwealth of Israel have been brought in See, beloved, then, the blessing of God is in our proximity to God. We are brought in to Christ. And we're in him, and we're secure. And Paul speaks of it in very theological terms. The Old Testament saints, however, did not have the light, the New Testament light and advantage of the full revelation of God. They did not have the completed scripture. Right? So when we speak of the security of the saint in the Old Testament writers spoke of that security in more concrete terms rather than theological terms. They were great concrete terms. It's interesting to notice the figures of speech and the imagery that the Old Testament uses to speak of the security of the saints. There is no security to those who are outside of Christ. There is no hope to those who are outside of Christ. There's only curse. There's only curse. They're outside. They're outside of the blessing of God. And outside of the blessing of God is curse. But those who are inside the blessing of God are secure there. They cannot ever be lost. That cannot ever fall through, as it were, the fingers of an all-powerful God. He has us firmly in his grasp. And the indwelling Spirit who dwells within us, as we're going to see tonight, ensures that the position that we have in Christ is going to bring forth fruit. There is going to be evidence of it in the life. And it is that fruit in the life, it is the evidence of it in the life that is in part an assurance of our faith, an indication that we are in fact children of God. Children of God. And so that's why it is important for us, and I often make this point, it is important for us to search our hearts and to see in our hearts and in our lives if there has been growth in grace. If there has been development in our Christian experience, if there has been development in our attitudes to the things around us, if there has been development in our knowledge and our understanding and our appreciation and our joy in Christ. Because if there has not been development, then we need to fear. We need to fear. But if there is, and if we're in Christ and the Holy Spirit is working in us, then we're secure. And the imagery, the concrete terms that this is presented to us in the Old Testament is phenomenal. In Psalm 91, verse 4, we are regarded as being under his wings. Right? If you've ever been in a farmyard and seen chicks or little baby ducks or whatever, swans, and you see the mother gathering her chicks under the wings when something comes. Right? It's already, the illustration has been used many times, I'm sure, of the barnyard fire. And the mother has the chicks under her wings and the fire's extinguished. And the dust has settled. And there the hen lies dead and burned and scorched by the fire. And they lift the hen. And the little chicks are protected by the mother's wings. That's the imagery that the scripture uses to speak of the believer. There's also theological implications to that with regard to the temple and the wings of the cherubim covering the mercy seat. But we're under his wings, Psalm 91, and in other places. Ruth also spoken of as becoming from outside. Remember Ruth, who was a Moabitess, was outside the commonwealth of Israel, outside the people of God, and she is now under whose wings thou art come to trust, you see. That's where we are. In Genesis 15, verse 1, Abraham, in the context of war against Chedorlaomer and the Confederate army that came against Abraham and Lot, the Lord encourages and strengthens Abraham, who is now under threat of these warriors. The Lord says, I am thy shield. I am thy shield. And thy exceeding great reward. We might try to shield ourselves, and we do so often, but the Lord is our shield. The Lord is our protection. In Isaiah chapter 40, in the verse 11, the idea of the sheep and the lamb. And he speaks of the lamb being carried in his bosom. Remember the story of Esau and Jacob, as Jacob's returning back to the homestead, and Esau goes out to meet him, and Esau is going to rush on, let's get back home, let's get the party going, let's get back home. And Jacob says, no, no. He says, the flocks are with young. You go on ahead, and I will gently lead the flocks. Is that not where we are? Is that not where Christ has us so often? Not only does he gently lead us as young, as lambs, but he carries us. He carries us. When we can't walk ourselves. We see this in the Psalm, actually. Point I was going to raise later on, which we might not get to, so I'll just point out to you now. That he says in verse 22, for I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee. Do you understand what's happening here? The psalmist is in the midst of stress and he's panicking. In my haste, in his panic, he says, I am cut off. What happened in his panic? The same as happens in a lot of occasions of our panic. Our theology goes out the window. We forget the sovereignty of God. We forget the omniscience of God. We forget the omnipotence of God. We forget who God is, and our theology is out the window. And despite the fact that our thoughts about God are wrong, God says, the psalmist says rather, nevertheless, you heard my prayer. Okay? Is that not encouraging when our theology is wrong in the midst of struggle and stress? Nevertheless, thou heardest my prayer and my supplications when I cried unto thee. He carries us like lambs when we can't walk ourselves. Not only are we protected under his wings, we're carried in his bosom, we're anchored in the behind the shield of God. But the imagery of a rock is also very interesting in a number of different levels. We are anchored in the rock of ages. He is our anchor. And the image there of a ship or a stable point to which we can hold on to. We're anchored in the rock of ages. But Psalm 18 and the verse 2 speaks of the rock as a vantage point. It aligns the idea of a rock with a high tower and a fortress. Right? We stand on Christ in the time of struggle, in the time of stress. We stand on our rock, and on Christ we can see clearly. We look across the vista of the troubles. We look across the circumstances that we are going through, and we see in Christ and standing on Christ and all that that means to stand in Christ. And that's our vantage point. We have a vantage point over the world that no one else has who is outside of Christ. He is our rock, our fortress, our high tower. And if we're in Christ, beloved, we can understand the world like nobody else can. That's where Daniel is. We can understand the world like nobody else can. It's interesting that the Church of Rome in Ireland, just this week with the referendum, and I think what has happened in Ireland is not only a revolution against the institution of God, it is a revolt against the authoritarianism of the Roman Catholic Church. For many centuries, the Roman Catholic Church kept its people in suppression and in guilt and under the the thumb, as it were, of this institution, and the people have revolted. And there's a reason why it has revolted the way it has. Because the Church of Rome itself and the priests in Ireland have for centuries been the homosexuals that they're voting for now, and the paedophiles. So the Church of Rome in Ireland has lost all face. It has no voice. And now they're saying, we have to relook. We have to reevaluate who we are. And what they're going to do is change their face in order to accommodate society. Why do they do that? Why are they talking that way? And the Pope himself has said that we cannot judge. He is now softening his position on homosexual marriage. Why is it that they go that way? This one of the most powerful institutions in the world. Because they have no vantage point. It's still a human institution. And they're accommodating themselves to the culture. We, however, who are the Church of God, believe in a sovereign and eternal God. Above what appears to be in this world. And we say we stand firm on the rock of ages. On the rock of ages. We don't change. And we don't accommodate the message or the truth to suit the culture. We are on the rock of ages. We have that vantage point. But the rock also is in Psalm 62, and the verse 6 speaks of hidden in the cleft of the rock. Another amazing image, what it is for the Christian in this world. Not only to have the vantage point of the rock, but we can hide in the cleft of the rock. You see all the multiplicity of the images that the Lord uses to speak to us of the security and the peace that we have in Christ. We are in the cleft of the rock. Isaiah chapter 2 verse 10 says, enter into the rock. Enter into the rock. Hide in him. Hide in him. And find peace in him. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, in the verse 10, we are also referred to as the apple of God's eye, right? We are not only under his wings, we are behind his shield, we are carried in his bosom, we are anchored in the rock, we have the vantage point of the rock, we are hidden in the cleft of the rock, but we are the apple of his eye. Deuteronomy 32:10. He found him, this is speaking of Israel, in a desert land and in a waste howling wilderness, and led him about. He instructed him and kept him as the apple of his eye. That's where we are. The apple of God's eye. Believer, trust it today. If you're in Christ, you're the apple of his eye. Now you think of the eye. The apple of the eye is just the aperture, the opening, the retina, if you like. You think of one of the most sensitive, if not the most sensitive, parts of the body and how it is protected. I thought about this. The eyebrow prevents the sweat running down into the eye. That's why you don't want to shave your eyebrows. The eyelash breaks the rays of the sun. Why does the Lord give us these things in our body? There's a reason for them. There's a reason for them. The eyelid, which closes naturally. Naturally, in the face of danger, even the smallest particle of danger, the eyelid closes to protect the eye. And at night when we're sleeping, we can't sleep with our eyes open. They're closed to protect the eye. If you sleep with your eyes open, you're going to have problems, major problems. The eye socket, that bony structure that protects the eye. The tear ducts in the eye, which naturally wash out the eye when dust gets in it. We are the apple of his eye. We're protected. We're in him. Not only are we under his wings, we're a shield, we're behind his shield, we're carried in his bosom, we're anchored in the rock, we have the rock as a vantage point, we're hidden in the clefts of the rock, we are the apple of his eye. But Isaiah 49 too speaks of us as being in the shadow of his hand. Now, I think what is speaking of, it is not necessarily that the hand is over us, shadowing us. I think it's in the hollow of his hand, because the same idea is spoken of with regard to the sword. He holds us in the hollow or in the shadow of his hand. He has us held in the shadow or the hollow of his hand. That's where we are, beloved. That's where we are. But here in this psalm, which I've finally gotten to, David, the psalmist, speaks of the Christian, the believer, being hidden in the secret of his presence. Verse 20. We are in the secret of his presence. And this is the assurance that David comes to in his walk with God. This is where I am. I'm in the secret of his presence. But there's a striking and a very interesting observation with regard to this psalm, that the psalmist's faith, like our faith, fluctuates. He comes from trouble to assurance twice in this psalm. Is that not where we are? We get assurance and we go on the strength of that assurance for a few days, maybe a few hours. And then we're down again, and we need lifted again. And we get assurance again, and we go on the strength of that assurance for a few days, and we're down again. That's where the psalmist is. And you read the psalm, I'm not going to go through it all now, but look at verses 7 and 8. I was glad, I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble. Then in verse 9, he's right back down again. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. How indicative of a Christian walking in this world in the flux of our faith. Up and down. Up and down. Until we come to assurance of faith. You see, beloved, stress always causes the Christian to think and to speak in haste. And our thoughts are not according to wisdom. In the midst of severe stress, we speak in haste. And this is what he said. In my haste, I said, I'm cut off. We shouldn't haste to make decisions. We shouldn't haste to make declarations about what we are or who we are or where we are or what God is. Trust in the Lord. And there are three reasons why we need to trust in the Lord. And I want to give them very quickly. Very quickly. Number one, because God cares for his own. Simple. Trust in the Lord. Because God cares for his own. That is a truism. It is self-evident. He cares for his own. Period. And we see this in the psalmist. He recognizes that he is held safely in the presence of the Lord. Thou shalt hide me them in the secret of thy presence. In Psalm 83, verse 3, we are called. Directly, we are called hidden ones. That's who we are. That's a declaration of who we are. We are hidden ones. We are hidden in the hollow of his hand. We are hidden in the cleft of the rock. We are in Christ, you see, to use New Testament theological terminology. We are in Christ. Is Christ safe? Then we're safe. We're in Christ. Where's Christ today? He's in heaven. Then we're in heaven. That's what Paul says. We're seated already in the heavenlies. We're safe because God cares for his people. And while there is a great objectivity in the presence of God here and the protection of the presence of God, there is also a responsibility to it. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 20 says, "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until this indignation be overpassed." Are you struggling with circumstances? Are you in temptation with the stuff and sins and struggles and stresses of this world? You are hidden in Christ. But there's responsibility on us and an obligation upon us and an onus upon us to go to Him and know His presence and rest in His presence. Psalm 91, verse 1, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." We need to dwell there. In other words, we need to recognize that we are in Christ. We need to recognize that Christ is secure and that we are secure in Christ. And we do that by going to Him, reading His Word, because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And a fresh intake of the Word of God will produce faith in us as we recognize again where we are and who we are in Christ. So God cares for His own. The second thing is God's care is an experienced care. It is experienced. It is not abstract. It is not something that we just talk about and never get to. God makes His care real to us, in other words. He makes His care real to us. Now, let me just point out here that the reality of God's care might not be in a tangible and visible way. You might not be able to touch the reality of God's care. You may not be able to see the reality of God's care or see the temptation being removed or the proud enemy being removed. That's what I mean when I say it is not necessarily tangible. But it is nonetheless real. It is nonetheless real. And it can be experienced. And this is what we read in verse 20. "Thou shalt hide me in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man." Was the pride of man removed? Was the man of pride removed? No. That's not what the Lord said. The prideful man, the enemy, was not necessarily removed, but the saint is hidden in the secret of his presence. And being hidden in the secret of God's presence and seeing things as God sees them, and from the vantage point of the Rock of Ages, and hidden behind the shield, and carried in the bosom of the Father, we see things differently. We see things differently. And so why I say, God does not promise to remove every adverse circumstance, but He does promise to be real in the midst of the adversity. And that's the presence, the secret of His presence. It's a secret of His presence. And so I say God cares for His own, and God's care is an experienced care. And God's care invokes praise. God's care invokes praise. Verse 23. He's come back again to this assurance, and he ends the psalm with, "O love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful." Now he's proclaiming God. He's praising God. He's come through the struggle, and he's looking back and says, "The Lord preserves the faithful. If you have faith in him, he'll preserve you." And I can speak this way, the psalmist is saying, because he has preserved me. I can speak from personal experience. It's the testimony of all who trust in God, because he preserves the faithful and rewardeth the proud doer. Not only does he preserve the faithful, but he will deal with the enemy. You see, we might have to wait. We might have to wait. And the psalmist alludes to the process of waiting and the hope of the past, you see, of the future. It's not going to be dealt with now. It might not be dealt with this year. It might not be dealt with this decade. But we have hope. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. If all were easy, if all were calm, where would our faith be? Where would our faith be? The Lord brings us into circumstances where we need to exercise our faith. And let me say this, that it is not only in times of despair that our view of God is skewed, where the psalmist is saying in verse 22, oh, I'm cut off, and everything's gone wrong, and God's not with me. And it's not only in times of despair that our views of God are skewed. If you look at Psalm 30 in the verse 6, in times of prosperity, there's a danger also. Because in times of prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. You get to time of prosperity, everything, the business is going well, life's hunky-dory, everything's in a row, and everything's nice. And you think to yourself, I will never be moved. Nothing can change this. That's where we are. Beloved, you can lose everything in a moment. You can lose everything in a moment. I've seen it happen. I've seen businesses go down like that. And people homeless overnight. And so we ought not say, and we cannot say in time of prosperity, we have arrived. I can never be moved. The ungodly, those who have not faith in Christ, say, I shall never be moved. The Lord says to that fool in the parable, this night, that's what the rich ruler said, I will pull down my barns, I will build greater. The prospects of my business are going well, let's build greater. And the Lord said, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. This night. No time. This night. Beloved, for in Christ, there is security, as I've outlined today. If you're out of Christ, there is no security. You're in the waste, howling wilderness and a prey to the devourer, Satan himself. And I trust that the Lord will bring you to himself, that you'll trust in the Lord and lay up treasures in heaven rather than this earth. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.